Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. As a born-again believer, it's important that you're in fellowship so that the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word of God. And the remedy for a believer out of fellowship is 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If need be, acknowledge those sins privately before God, restore fellowship, recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then pray for concentration on the teaching of God's Word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for what you have done and what you continue to do and what you will do in the future. We thank you for your word, Father. We know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword. We thank you, Lord, for the power of the word of God, the effectiveness of the word. So I pray as believers here listening to the word of God that they might receive it with positive volition, they might welcome the word of God, that they might embrace it by faith and continue to cleanse and sanctify them as they continue in the scriptures. Open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your doctrine. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians 5:23. We want to finish out verse 23, continuing on into verse 24. Let's read this passage beginning here in verse 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, I think a couple words that sum up what Paul is saying here. We've looked at the word head, and I think this is one of the key words in this passage. And the word head means authority. The head means authority. We went over last week, there's a group of individuals called evangelical feminists, kind of a contradiction, but evangelical feminists, as a result of the feminist movement, they deny the fact of the husband being the head of the home or family or the head of the wife, and therefore they have to reinterpret, if they believe the Bible in any sense, they try to reinterpret the word head to mean source. And so they said, this is not teaching the headship of the male in marriage in the sense of the authority. We're both equal. We both, co-make decisions, and there's no one above each other, and there's mutual submission among each other, and therefore this simply means that the husband is the source of the wife. Now, I can understand if you were born into a certain family, you can say, my father or mother is my source in a physical sense. Of course, ultimately it's God who gives life, but how can you say that in the marriage, that the husband is the source of the wife? It really doesn't fit. And as we examine Wayne Grudem, he did a study in classical Greek. He did a study in the Old Testament, New Testament, and there's not one place in the scripture where he can point out that the word head means source. The word kephale here in the Greek. There's not one passage at all. And so it does mean authority. But when we balance the truth out with the love of the husband for the wife, as we will see in the following verses, and also the key that the example of headship over the wife is Christ, I think we have a clear picture here. The phrase here is Christ is the head of the church. He has the authority over the church. A head directs the body. And so in a spiritual sense, believers are part of the body of Christ called the church. Christ is the one who's running that body. Christ is the one who is in charge, and therefore he is the head of the church. And so he makes a comparison of authority. So I think we can summarize authority here as Christ is the head of the church, but also I think the endearing term is sacrifice. So a husband is the authority, but don't forget part B, he is also the sacrifice for the wife. I think the example is, as Christ sacrificed his life, he is the savior of the body, and there's also other connotations of being a savior, one who preserves or protects, one who delivers, and therefore I think a husband is to be a protector, he is to be a preserver, he is to nourish and take care of the wife. And so we have a beautiful picture here of the relationship between husband and wife in this passage. And let's take a look at it. I want to finish out just with a few more points on this passage and move on into verse 24. And so notice the comparison of godly headship. As the husband is the head of the wife, so Christ is the head of the church. And therefore we have godly headship. This is very important because, you know, you may take the doctrine of headship to the extreme, saying that, well, that really in my mind means a husband is a bully, a husband is a dictator, and the Bible does not depict that. And the Bible condemns that. And that's not the idea of headship. The Bible, the head of the wife is to be loving. He is to also open up the conversation to the wife as well as making decisions. I think the husband makes the final decision in the marriage. Someone has to make the final decision. But as we've noticed in the past couple of lessons, this does not mean that the wife is not to say anything at all. It doesn't mean that the wife is a doormat in the marriage at all. But this is loving leadership by the husband, biblical submission by the wife. And so this is in the godly context. Obviously, if a husband asked or demanded a wife to do something that was sinful, the wife can clearly say, no, I have a higher authority, and that's the Lord Jesus. And so you appeal to the higher authority, the higher head of the husband, and the head of the husband is Christ. And so you go over, you ever hear the expression in a workman, go over his head. And so in a biblical sense, you can go over his head. And since the husband's not listening to the Lord, you can go to a higher authority. You can say, no, in that case, if he asked me clearly to do something that is not something that you disagree with, but something that's clearly against Scripture, and that's the line that you need to draw, then clearly you say, no, we ought to obey God rather than man in that case. But to show that that doesn't mean that the wife is to obey in everything, in a sense of even sinful things, he gave the example of Christ in the church. Obviously, that's godly, in the godly context, or I call godly headship. And so when we make the comparison of Christ in the church, we obviously have the example of godly headship. And also, I believe that he's addressing, although this includes, I think, saved and unsaved, this headship remains even if you have a mixed marriage, a wife maybe that's saved and a husband who's not, there's still submission to that authority because God demands it. But I think he's talking primarily here to believers here in the context. Now, Christ is depicted here as head of the church. We see that in several passages in the book of Ephesians, as well as throughout the rest of the Word of God. Ephesians 1:20, Jesus Christ was raised from the dead by the power of God, and he was seated at the right hand in heavenly places, in verse 20. In that present session, he is above all angelic authority. Remember, Jesus Christ was made a little lower than the angels in his humanity. He was crowned with glory and honor, as in the book of Psalms, and also in Hebrews mentions that. But now he's in a place far above all angelic authority, far above all principality and power and might and dominion. Those are various ranks of angels, by the way. There are rankings of angels in the Scripture. And even every name that is named, not only angelic, but human authority, not only in this age, but in that which is to come, it covers all periods of time. Christ's authority is absolute at the right hand of the Father. And underneath him, as head of the church, he has put all things under his feet. Verse 22, he gave him to be head over all things to the church. And what is the definition of the church? This is probably one of the most clearest and simplistic definitions in the Scripture. The church is his body. The universal church is the body of Christ. And the church is Christ's body. And by the way, this also depicts that the church did not begin before Christ's ascension. And there's covenant theologians that like to place the church in the Old Testament. and apply principles to the church in the Old Testament that were never intended, and try to place the church under the dispensation of the law. And the church did not begin until Christ rose from the dead and was seated at the right hand of the Father, and he sent his Holy Spirit to inaugurate on the day of Pentecost the beginning of the church. So the church began on the day of Pentecost. And this is one of the key passages that shows that the church did not exist before the ascension of Christ. And so he put all things under his feet. He gave him to be head over all the church, all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things, into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, knitted and joined together, by which every joint supplies according to the effect of working, by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Again, Christ's authority over the body, as was defined later, which is the church. Every believing member, every believer, whether you're a member of a local church or not, this is called the universal body of Christ. And Matthew 16:18 also shows that the church was future from that time. And as Jesus addressed Peter, he said, future tense, I will build my church. And so the church did not exist before Matthew 16:18. Matthew 16:18, and I say to you that you are Peter, you are Petros, a little stone, and upon this Petra, rock, I will build my church. He was referring to himself. Roman Catholics like to twist it around and say Peter was the rock. Although Peter was used on the day of Pentecost, Peter was not the rock that Jesus was speaking of. Christ is the rock upon whom the church was built. He says, I say to you that you are Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And by the way, I think that's a comforting hope, and especially in the evil days that we live in. The gates of hell, anything that Satan can throw against it will not destroy the church. The church will survive until the rapture. It may grow smaller and smaller, the remnant may shrink, but even as in the days of Elijah, there are 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. And so in the church age, there's a believing remnant for whom Satan cannot prevail or win. And that's why believers are to take, later on in Ephesians, the armor of God against the principalities and powers of Satan, and remind him that the church, you will not prevail against the church. You cannot wipe out God's church until he takes them to be with him at the coming of Christ. And so Christ here is clearly depicted as the head or the authority of the church. And so I think what we have here, we have several concepts of head. One who organizes. Obviously Jesus Christ organized the church. He planned to send the Holy Spirit to inaugurate the church. He sent messengers to, including Peter, to introduce people to the body of Christ. And so as far as organizing, directing, giving leadership and direction, and even defending, a head defends. So the idea is, I think, from this concept of Christ being the head, the husband should be the spiritual leader of the family. He should be the spiritual leader of the family. Now, obviously understand that if the husband is not saved, he cannot be what God wanted or intended him to be. And even some saved husbands are not there to the level where they should be. But I would say this, if you're saved as a husband, you need to take every advantage of taking the Word of God so that you might grow to that point to where you can be the spiritual leader of your family. And so I think as you look to God and appropriate His grace and His Word, that can be the case and it can occur. But the idea is you are to lead God and direct in spiritual matters. And even as the Old Testament, we had the principle of the father teaching the children. So we have the New Testament principle here as the husband being the leader of the family. He should also lead in the spiritual direction. You remember what Joshua said in the Old Testament? As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See? And so Joshua was that godly spiritual leader of his family. And I thank any biblical marriage that has both husband and wife that are born again, the man is to be the spiritual head of the family and should give leadership of in that area. And that may mean including personal times of Bible study together. I think that's great for husband and wife to sit down together. I know each individual should have their own time of prayer and Bible study, but I find it really encouraging when both husband and wife can meet together, read the scripture. It doesn't have to be something elaborate or complex, just simply reading the scripture together, having a short time of prayer together. I think that's a wonderful time for mutual encouragement, and it draws both husband and wife closer together, because in marriage, you not only have the physical or emotional element, you have the spiritual element. And so that spiritual dynamic is also at play when you are growing together. You're closer together in every aspect as you go together serving the Lord. And so I think this is the picture of a head or a leader. And therefore, we have the second picture here of Christ. He's not only the head of the church, as the husband is head of the wife, but he is also the Savior of the body. The word soter is the Greek word here. We get the word soteriology. And so if you're studying systematic theology, you have an area called the study of salvation, things related to the salvation, soteriology. It comes from the Greek word soter, meaning to save. And the context determines what aspect of salvation is spoken of. Many times in the Old Testament, the word save means simply to deliver physically. And David prayed for salvation from his enemies, a physical deliverance. And it can mean even Peter walking on the water, he was beginning to sink. Lord, save me. Well, he was already born again. He didn't give you the plan. Jesus didn't give him the plan of salvation. You know, Peter, that you're a sinner. And you know that I will die for you on the cross. And no, Peter needed someone to just lift him up out of the water. He needed physical deliverance. The idea of salvation can also have ongoing deliverance for the believer as they take in the Word of God in James. James chapter 1, receive with meekness and grant the Word of God, which is able to save your souls. Deliver it from sin's power. But obviously in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, we think of salvation from sin's penalty. And so everything that connotates that deliverance, he is the Savior of the body. He came down to this earth to die. Obviously he sacrificed in that act. He preserves us from spiritual danger and rescuing us from the penalty of sin. That's the idea of a rescuer, a preserver. We have the idea of a protector. All that is wrapped up, I think, in the concept of a Savior. And therefore, a Savior is a deliverer, a preserver, one who saves from danger or destruction, and also delivers or brings into a state of prosperity and happiness. We also have that connotation of deliverance. And there's an ongoing deliverance from our Savior. He even makes intercession for us. And he lives for us. He died for us and he lives for us. And he's coming again for us. And so as we look to Christ as husbands, godly husbands, I think we should incorporate this idea of being a protector, being a preserver, one who protects the wife from danger, and one who brings happiness, I think, in one sense to the wife as he continually thinks of her needs in the marriage. And so I think we can explore some beautiful connotations related to biblical marriage as we examine the terms of headship and Savior, as Christ is our example. And of course, Jesus saves us from our sins. The very name Savior is mentioned in Matthew 1:21. His name shall be called Jesus. And the word Jesus means what? A Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. From their sins. And then in Titus 3:4-6, we are saved by the washing of regeneration, as we studied in our first hour in the book of Job. How can someone bring a unclean thing from a clean thing? Well, through regeneration. We need the cleansing of regeneration, Titus 3:4-6. And Jesus is our Savior. He saves us from our sins and delivers us. Christ as Savior sacrifices, preserves, protects, and even loves. And the element of love will be mentioned clearly in the following passage. But I think it follows on the heels of this passage of Christ being our Savior. And so if we look back in the book of Ephesians, let me turn back there to Ephesians chapter 5. Notice in the very next exhortation, verse 25, husbands, love your wives. And I think that's tied back to the Savior. He loved us, didn't he? He gave himself for us. He sacrificed for us. And therefore, the husband is to do likewise for the wife. Husbands, love your wives. Notice the comparison once again. Just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. The idea of Savior. And so I think he elaborates on that theme of Savior in the following verse. And that includes sacrificial love. And so we have here a godly example of what biblical headship should really be. And I think it's only the world that has distorted the view of male leadership and male headship into something that it is not. And they make a character out of Christians who believe in that. They think we're old-fashioned, Neanderthal. You want to be living back in the caves, dragging your wife by the hair, beating her up, doing all that. You think you're just a male dominance, beating yourself on the chest and all that. And that is a worldly distortion of what the Bible teaches. And that was never the intention. I think we follow the Bible as faithfully written, or we would have happier marriages if people would only obey the Scriptures. And so we're not denying the headship either. We're not going to the other extreme. The guy's a wimp. The guy's a pushover. No, he should be a leader. He should be the director. He should be the head. And so godly headship would define what he's saying here. Now let's take a look at verse 24. Comparison there. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. And the comparison once again is to Christ. And so as the church, who is the church? The word ecclesia, and in the era of systematic theology, we mentioned soteriology, the Greek word ecclesiology. Comes from this word, the church. So ecclesiology is studying the nature of the church, both universal and local aspects. Here, though, it's referring to all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture. And so what is the definition of the church? Here we have the universal body of Christ. So the church is here the universal body of Christ. This consists of all believers from Pentecost to the rapture. And this is why this is called the church age or the grace age. And so all believers from the day of Pentecost to the rapture are part of this body called the church. Obviously, you don't have an invisible body. You have visible people. And this person, I think someone said to J. Vern McGee, are you a member of a local church? Well, I'm a member of the universal body of Christ, the invisible body of Christ. And I think Dr. McGee says, you don't look very invisible to me. if you're part of the body of Christ, obviously you should be part of a local church. And there's a difference between the universal body of Christ and local. We had the church at Ephesus. That was a geographical location. The church of Philadelphia. That was a geographical location. The church of Thessalonica. I think there's 20-some churches that are mentioned. Local churches, local assemblies, manifestations of the universal body of Christ. So obviously, we believe here in the local assembly. You should be a part or a member of a local body. But even if you're not, if you're a born-again believer, you're part of this universal body of Christ called the church. And therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, Ephesians, obviously we read earlier that the church is the body of Christ in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. And the church is to be subject. There's a word here, we get the word submit, that idea of placing yourself under. Present passive indicative verb here, the idea of ongoing submission. Hupotasso means to rank under. The idea of submission means to place yourself under an authority. The head's the authority. As wives, you are to place yourself under the authority. Here, the church is the one that's subject to Christ. Christ is the authority. The church is under that authority. And so to submit to that authority is to subordinate yourself in obedience to that authority. And so the church is to subordinate and be obedient to the head, which is Christ. In comparison, the wives are as well to their husbands. He's making a direct comparison here. And so, as the church obeys Christ, obviously, again, this would exclude anything that's sinful. The church obviously would not be obedient to Christ by committing sinful acts. And also, Christ would never demand of the church to do anything that is sinful. And so I think we can draw the analogy or comparison over in a biblical marriage. A godly husband would never demand a wife do something that is not, that is sinful. And so this is godly headship, as Christ is the godly head of the church, so the husband is to be the godly head of his wife. Now, even if you're not saved, you're still a leader or head, but the wife is to submit to that because it's demanded of Christ. And so the church is subject, is under that authority. Christ is the word Christos, the anointed one or the Messiah. And so, again, the idea of him being a Savior, the one who was prophesied in the Old Testament, the one who is at the right hand of the Father. He is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the church is to be subject to him. Now, I find a helpful comparison here as we study the passages in Ephesians of Christ's headship over the church. There's some interesting comparisons that's drawn out that can be related to marriage. And this is not unique to me, and that's why I quote here Peter Thomas O'Brien. I'm going to quote from him, and I thought this was an excellent extended section in his commentary. He wrote this in the Pillar Commentary series, A Letter to the Ephesians. This is helpful in laying out the relationship between Christ and the church. So first question you need to ask, how is the church subject to Christ? And I think if you study Ephesians, you'll find out how. And Peter or Thomas O'Brien lays this out very clearly, how the church is subject to Christ in the book of Ephesians. So we'll begin here with Ephesians 1:22. Christ is over angelic authorities. He's placed at the right hand of the Father, and all things are under his feet. And he is the head over all things to the church. And so I think this is the idea of Christ's gracious rule. And so the church submits to Christ, who is over the believer. And so I think the principle here, and I summarized Peter O'Brien's thoughts with this phrase, submission to his position. It's an easy way to remember it. Number one, so if we want to compare the husband and wife, that relationship, the wives are to submit to the husbands because that is the husband's position. First and foremost, not because he's a good guy or a mediocre guy or bad guy, good, bad, and the ugly, but because of his God-ordained position. That's why. And so the church is to submit to Christ's gracious rule. We are to be obedient to him. And so I think the principle that applies to marriage is, would be submission to the position of the husband in the marriage, because that is his place, in a sense. Next, when we look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 through 22, we look to Christ as the church grows in holiness. So the key word here is holiness. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a what kind of temple? A holy temple in the Lord. And whom you are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And so that analogy is, we are to look to Christ as our head as we progress in holiness. And so wives are to look to their husbands as godly leaders. And so I think the idea of headship in the Christian marriage would be the concept of holiness. The husband should be an example of godliness, and should lead the husband should lead his wife in godliness. And so we have this spiritual direction there mentioned. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, notice this. Paul, there was two prayers mentioned in the epistle of Ephesians that Paul prayed for the believers. And this is the second prayer in chapter 3, verses 17. He says this, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, we explained this passage before. This does not mean that they were not saved. Obviously, all believers have Christ indwelling them. This word is a particular Greek word that means to dwell down. We would refer this to an intensive dwelling. The preposition can reinforce it as being intensive. So the idea that Christ may intensely dwell in your hearts, Christ is at room in every area of your life. And I've always given the example of people who invite you over and say if you're a guest, extended guest, for a period of time, make yourself at home. And so, you know, every area of your house. So you say, you know, you're at home here. The idea is that in every area of our life, Christ is at home. It may not be the case if you're saved. Certain areas of your life or rooms of your life that you don't allow Christ in. And so the idea he's praying for the believers that Christ will be at home in every area of our life. Next he says here that you being rooted and grounded in love. And so we need to continue learning and understanding the love of God for us. We need to be rooted in that. That needs to be our foundation. That needs to be permanent. We need to know that, his love for us. We may be able to comprehend with all the saints was the width, length, and depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes human knowledge. This is epignosis, the idea of passing mere gnosis, mere academic knowledge. I know that Jesus loved me, and I sang to him, yes, Jesus loves me. But do you really know that in your experience, the love of Christ? And that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. This is the abundant life here described that Paul prays for. But the key here is love. We might understand our head's love, the greatness of Christ. And therefore, this shows you the example of Christ loving us. And so may the husband be that godly man that he should be in loving his wife and expressing the same type of love that Christ did for the church and sacrificed himself for the church. And so I think the key word here is love. So male headship, we could summarize or say, should involve the love of Christ and that love expressed toward the wife. Then Ephesians chapter 4, verses 7, 11, and 12. As a result of Christ's headship, the church receives spiritual gifts. And he lists various gifts given from our head. Each one of us is given a grace gift. We can translate according to the measure of Christ's gift. You're all given a grace gift, one of nine gifts given in the church age, 9 out of 19 listed. There's some temporal spiritual gifts that are mentioned that have ceased, according to 1 Corinthians 13. But we have the grace gifts that God has given. Therefore, when he ascends on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now that he ascended, he that descended will ascend. And then verse 11, he says, and he himself gave, and then he lists here, leadership gifts, apostles, temporary, prophets, temporary, permanent, evangelist, and then the one gift, pastor, teacher, for the equipping of the saints. And so the idea here is, as Christ gave gracious gifts to the church, I think this involves service. There should be a serving in the area of marriage. I think the analogy would be the equipping and service. And I think also this can include the dynamic of husband and wife serving together in the ministry. I think that picture of service and that enabling both together to serve in the Lord. We do have an example, I think I have it in my notes, of Ananias and Sapphira. A great godly team, husband and wife serving and ministering in the body of Christ called the church. And we'll look at that here in a minute if we have time. And then we have Ephesians chapter 4, verses 13, 15, 16, and 20. The church grows spiritually. There's growth that's involved there, spiritual growth, as it looks to Christ and takes in the Word of God. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, we have here, till we come to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. The word perfect doesn't mean you're sinless. The idea means mature, spiritually mature. You go from infant stage to young adolescence to full adulthood. By the way, I think we have a comparison in the book of 1 John when he addresses young men and fathers and so forth. He gives the analogy of the various stages of spiritual growth there in the book of 1 John. And so we reach the idea of adulthood stage status as we continue to take in the Word of God. This is spiritual growth. That's the goal of the believer, to be a mature believer in Christ, not being a baby sucking on his thumb and crying in the nursery. I mean, coming that you're complaining all the time, whining, babyhood Christian, fighting, fussing, and crying. But we need the adult Christian, able to handle spiritual problems and difficulties through the doctrine in their soul, able to stand on their own 2 feet. We can preach a whole message on the adult Christian, but we'll save that for another time. And notice what is maturity? Maturity is Christ-likeness. You want to know, what does maturity look like? By the way, you can study what James says. James says, if you're able to control your tongue, you are, the word perfect there means mature. You're a mature Christian. Can you control your tongue? That's one of the qualities of maturity as a believer. And you say, oh no, not there yet. So the idea here is that the maturity is Christ-likeness, to measure the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children. Children are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They believe everything. Any new Christian fad that blows in the town, they're on it. Oh, look at that new book that came out. Look at this new thing. Look at this new movement. Look at this new wave. And it's a false wind of doctrine that destabilizes them. And therefore, God gave the spiritual gift of the pastor, teacher, to bring stabilization into the lives of born-again believers and to give consistent doctrine. Consistent doctrine. And therefore, so that they will not be deceived. So the idea here is spiritual growth. We have Christ directing the church. Notice verse 20, but you have not so learned Christ. The picture here is the church grows spiritually as it looks to Christ and takes in the Word. And so if you want to compare that, rolling that over into the comparison of marriage, the godly husband should study the Scripture with his wife, and should encourage spiritual growth as they grow together in the Lord. Next, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 10. Ephesians 5, 10. We have here finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. In Ephesians verse 17, do not be unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. I think part of Christ's headship is obedience. The church obeys Christ's norms and standards as His will is revealed. As Christ reveals His will through the Scripture, we are to obey His norms and standards. And so, key element, obviously, is obedience. Obedience for the wife to obey the head as the church obeys Christ. And so, obedience is key as well. And that's part of the idea of submission, is obedience to the authority, God-ordained authority. And then there's a matter of respect, too. The church should respect Christ and live in a godly sense of fear. The idea in Ephesians 5:21, we are to submit to one another in the fear of God. And as the church submits to Christ, the wives are to submit to their husbands in a godly sense, in a respect. And I think there is not a cowering in a corner. A husband should not treat his wife to the point to where she cowers in a corner. He's not a bully. He is to love his wife. But there, on the wife's part, she should have a healthy respect for her husband. And I know the expression, well, that's earned and all that, but not in the Bible in a sense. It should be a given if we're obedient. And you say, if I can't do that, you pray that the Lord can enable you to do so. And so that you'll reach a point to where, because of his position, remember the first thing we started at, because of his position, we respect him. Just like we would respect the President of the United States if he were to visit here. I thought about this. Not because we agree with him, but because of his position. And so we would respect him. And so I think it's the same sense in a marriage. And so even if you have, you know, a Nabal, as Abigail had for a husband, Abigail did respect her husband. And he let God deal with her husband, and within 10 days he was dead. Now, I'm not holding out any any hope for wives, hoping that will happen. So maybe some accident in the middle of the night, but no. Don't even pray that. Let God deal with your Nabal husband then. But do respect him because of his position. So I think we find some interesting comparisons then. Peter Thomas O'Brien says this: accordingly, the church's submission to Christ means looking to its head for its beneficial rule, living by his norms, experiencing his presence and love, receiving from him gifts that will enable growth to maturity, and responding to him in gratitude and awe. It is these attitudes that the wife is urged to develop as she submits to her husband. And so in making that comparison, he draws out some of the principles here of what godly submission looks like. Now, Peter and Priscilla and Aquila were a great husband and wife team. And let's take a look at the lives of Priscilla and Aquila. Turn to the book of Acts. Let's all turn there. Turn to the book of Acts. And I think we'll see some great principles out of this godly husband and wife team. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. There was persecution there, and so they had to exile, leave Rome. And he came to them, and notice, so because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, notice the word they were tent makers. Now, first point, I think, is, and again, I'm not trying to apply this broadly in all areas, and again, this does not fit every marriage, but we're just going to draw some analogies of how Aquila, or Priscilla supported Aquila, and I think both of them worked together in business. And so Priscilla assisted Aquila in his business as part and parcel. And the idea, though, you know, the wife is called to be a homemaker in the book of Titus. But we have Proverbs 31. That doesn't mean that she cannot be involved in business affairs. And I find it interesting here. You look at the Proverbs, you know, everyone talks about the Proverbs 31 woman. I think she can have a business or help or have her own business or help her husband. Lydia was a seller of purple. She had her own business. And both husband and wife had the same trade. They worked together and they were supporting one another in their business. And that's part of kind of a financial way. And there's other ways to do this. And maybe your husband has a business. Maybe you manage the books. Maybe you as a woman manage the finances of the home. Any way you can facilitate or support or help your husband is what is depicted here. And so there wasn't a separating of, I got my job, you got yours. You know, we're going our separate ways. We live separate lives, separate incomes, even separate houses sometimes. And it's ridiculous how the world has focused the perspective on me, myself, and I, instead of us together. We're a team. And so we work together. No matter what it is, we sweat together, we labor together, we love together. And I think that's what we have here in the having their same business. Number two, we have here Priscilla moved with her husband to Ephesus to support Paul for the furtherance of the gospel. They moved together to minister. They moved together to help Paul. They made this move here in Acts chapter 18, verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria. And notice who were with him. Priscilla and Aquila were with him. Notice that. Priscilla and Aquila went with Paul to support him in ministry. And I think even on the mission field, husband and wife can take off and go on the mission field. And I think be supportive together and minister in maybe a different land. And I think this is a picture here of both working together. Priscilla also assisted her husband in explaining the work of God to Apollos. There was a man who was mighty in teaching the word of God. He's mentioned later in the book of 1 Corinthians. Remember the conflict, I'm a Paul, I'm Apollos, I'm a Cephas. Apollos was a very polished speaker of the word of God, but he needed needed further information on dispensational truth. See? And this dispensational truth was provided by Priscilla and Aquila. This more detailed information was provided. Notice Acts 18:24. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. He wasn't shabby in his understanding of the word of God, but his understanding of scripture was incomplete. Notice this. He came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately. He wasn't a false teacher either. He spoke accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only of the baptism of John. He wasn't aware of Pentecost and the dispensational transaction. Similar in later on in chapter 19, I think this would lead in chapter 19, the disciples of John the Baptist. They were brought up to date to what God was doing in the church age. And so we have here, they were well taught in the Old Testament scriptures, but there were some new things that God has done on the scene that they needed to be aware of, and who brought them into that awareness? Priscilla and Aquila. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. I would say more up to date, more in line with what God was doing currently, giving them additional information. Now, notice what this is not saying. I want to make this very clear. This is not saying an official pastoral position that Priscilla is teaching other men the Word of God. And so we're not talking about that. The Bible is very clear on that. The pastor teacher is to be male only. The husband of one wife would be show that in the book of 1 Timothy. And notice both of them did this, both husband and wife. And so I think this presumed that they both knew the Word of God. Both of them knew the Word of God, the Scripture. And so they were in a supportive role together, and probably brought them into just a private time in their house to say, hey, you know, let's sit down at the table. Take a look at what God's doing here. And so they were explaining the Word of God, explaining what God has done early on in the church age, and so that he would have a better understanding in his ministry of the Scripture. I think this can be done sometimes. Even I remember growing up having evangelists in our house as our church held evangelistic meetings. And certainly this would be a case where the evangelist had an area where he could be furthered. I think there would be a gentle encouragement in the Scripture. And so the husband and wife led in this exposition. So this, again, assumed that both of them had an understanding of the Word of God. Then, number four, both Priscilla and Aquila risked their lives for the sake of the apostle. Romans chapter 16, verse 3 through 5. Romans 16, 3 through 5. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus. Notice they're laboring for the Lord. Both of them are husband and wife laboring in the Lord's service. who risked their own necks, both of them, for my life, to whom not only I gave thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Apparently, they ministered to other churches. What a fantastic team, going around ministering the Word of God, ministering to other churches, assisting, facilitating when they can the apostles' ministry. So they risked their lives for the sake of the apostle Paul, both husband and wife. And then they opened their house up, their home up, to the teaching of the Word of God. The Bible doesn't specifically say if Aquila was the pastor of the house church, but at least we know that their house was used for the local church in the teaching of God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 19. 1 Corinthians 16, 19. The churches of Asia greet you. Aquila and Priscilla greet you heartily in the Lord with the church that is in their house. With the church that is in their house. And we know for wives, that would mean what? Well, the house would be ready. That means you would add the labor, the cleaning up the house and getting everything right and setting it up. And, you know, I commend Alan and Nell. I think they're a great example of this. We went our Wednesday night class in Alan and Nell's home, and they are a godly husband and wife team that opened their house up to the teaching of Scripture. And I thank God for them and their ministry to us. And so this is an example here in Scripture of a husband and wife team using what they have for the Lord's work and for the Lord's service. And so I think we can draw several examples here of how both husband and wife can be, I like the term, heirs together, grace of life. In 1 Peter, the Bible says they're heirs together, going through life together spiritually, laboring together, working together, loving one another, serving one another. This is the biblical picture of what a marriage should be and what it can be, as both husband and wife submit themselves to and are obedient to the Lord's will and their lives. And I'm hopefully, if you're married here, hopefully that you can look at these models in this picture and desire and seek to do these things that the Scripture lays out in a godly marriage. And with that, let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the Scriptures here this morning and the examples in the Word of God of others who are godly examples of sacrifice, love, submission, obedience, the qualities that we all need, Father. And we pray, Father, that those here who are married or even not married, Lord, if they're not married, I pray that they might be obedient to their head, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, head over all the church. Wives and Father, we pray for husbands as well. And those in marriage, I pray that they might submit to your authority. Husbands might submit to the authority of Christ. Wives might submit in a godly way to the authority of their husbands. Husbands, in turn, might sacrifice for their wives, might love them, and encourage their spiritual growth. And Father, I pray, Lord, that you might help us to look to our Savior, our head, as we seek direction in our life, that we might grow up into Him, grow to spiritual maturity, Father, and manifest these characteristics to others. And may our lives cross paths with those who need the gospel. And if you're here listening, you are not saved, I encourage you to believe in the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He offers you a free gift called eternal life. And the way Jesus provided this was for he provided this gift by dying on the cross. Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And He rose again bodily the third day. And now He offers the free gift of eternal life for all those who believe. You're not saved by your goodness. You're not saved by your church attendance. You're not saved by reading the Bible or doing good deeds. You're saved by believing in Christ for eternal life, plus nothing. Look unto Jesus and be saved. Place your faith in Him and receive the free gift today. At that point that you do so, the Bible says your sins are washed, you are forgiven, you're born again, and you have a certain destiny in heaven. As Paul said to Philippian jailer in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. I pray that you have done so today. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the teaching of the Word of God. I pray that you might equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Equip us all to be better servants, ministering, laboring, loving, being godly husbands, and those here who are godly wives or single women. I pray that everyone, single men, we pray that all might be obedient unto you. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, I have a couple announcements.